All righty. So we're going to be starting today going through kind of the book of Matthew in earnest. We've sort of been dancing around the beginning because we used it for our Advent time, but now we're going to kind of get into it and just start moving through it. And we're in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, if you'd like to kind of follow along. And we're going to be talking about the story that is kind of bookends Joseph's story, which is the story of Herod and the Magi. But before we get into that, several years ago, my lovely wife Cindy and I, we took a short tour of Israel. And if you've never had a chance to go to Israel, I would encourage you to do so. There's something powerful to being able to stand in places or put your hands on stones that, you know, you might think it's very possible that, you know, the disciples stood here or Jesus may have stood here. I think most of us believe the scripture is true, but there's something about connecting the story of it that we grew up with to the reality of it when you grab onto those stones or stand there. And this is a little picture of Israel, and just to let you know kind of where it's at, this is a retaining wall to what it was the temple that Herod built, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. It's not the temple wall itself. Sometimes you see folks down here praying, and it's called the Wailing Wall, or the place where, you know, people go and they put little rolled-up prayers into. It's not actually the wall of the temple. It's the wall of this. It's a retaining wall that Herod did. And right now, where the temple was, is where the Dome of the Rock stands. But I found Israel and Jerusalem in particular fascinating because, you know, it has so many layers of history. It has, you know, Crusader history, it has Byzantine history, it has Roman history, it has Greek history, of course, it has biblical history, and it's all just kind of there. In fact, in Jerusalem, we were told that you can't dig in your own cellar for artifacts because that's against the law, but it's quite possible that, you know, when you're living in your home, the government may be digging around in your basement because you happen to be over a group of artifacts, but the state of Israel owns everything that's found. So you're not supposed to even dig in your own basement to look for stuff. And it's just kind of fascinating that all this is there because it was just built on top of each other. But for me, I always found the sites that were the biblical sites the most fascinating, the ones that you could take the point in the Bible, the story in the Bible, and connect it directly to this area. Cindy really liked, for example, the Sea of Galilee. She found it because everything changes and things get built up, but the lake is pretty much the same as it's always been. And she liked the idea that you can kind of look at it and you're seeing something very similar to what Jesus saw. Whereas you look at modern Jerusalem, it's not really what Jesus saw, and he'd be wondering what the heck that big old golden dome is up there. But, of course he would know. But, you know what I'm saying. But one of the things that was found fairly recently, and this is what another thing I find very interesting, is that they find things that are just mind-blowing as far as making connections to the Bible. They find stuff every day. And in 2004, the city works were digging for a sewer in 2004, and they found this pool. They found the edge of this pool, and it was a large pool. It was about 70 meters wide, and they don't know how long it was because I'll tell you that in a bit. But what they realized, archaeologists realized, that it was the Pool of Siloam, which is mentioned in John chapter 9. And as they dug up, they found little pathways that led from the pool to the temple, from the temple to the pool, so that when you were cleansed in the pool, you could walk to the temple and not bump into anyone who was unclean. So there are these little paths that only went from the pool to the temple. And for a long time, people had thought this was the Pool of Siloam, this kind of small little pool that goes out of this place called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And it's where one of the streams that fed Jerusalem then and still does today. But they realized, no, that what they had found when they did this sewer line, when they were digging for the sewer, was indeed this pool. And I have a little video where the guy talks about the Pool of Siloam that we're going to look at. And it's not really anything to do with the story, but what I want you to do is I want you to, as you watch him speak, to his right-hand side, you'll see this kind of earth wall, like this earthen hill. And the Pool of Siloam only has this one width that's been excavated and about 2 meters, and then it hits this earthen wall. And I'll tell you why that is, but just take a look at it. And this is the modern day where they found the Pool of Siloam.
The Pool of Siloam was used for ritual cleansing and purification. And because it was located near the Jewish temple, its waters were used for a special ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning during that special feast, the priest would take a golden vessel down to the pool, fill it with water, and then take it back to the altar amid the joyous shouts of the people. After chanting the Hallel, a special prayer from the book of Psalms, that priest would pour the water out on the west side of the altar, and another priest would pour out a special drink offering of wine on the east side. This ritual was probably to describe Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation." However, on the eighth and final day of the feast, the ritual was not repeated, and that is exactly when Jesus chose to make a startling announcement. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John 7:37 and 38. On the one day of the feast when no water was poured, Jesus stood up and offered the water of life.
By the way, that picture there where you saw the kind of the city, that's a model. So we're not quite sure how accurate that is. But this is the Pool of Siloam. So if you imagine this is quite large. This is 70 meters wide. So an Olympic-sized swimming pool is 50 meters wide. This is 70 meters wide. And they've done some underground research and stuff to see how far it extends, and it's huge. It's bigger than an Olympic-sized swimming pool. So the question is, why hasn't it been excavated? Why would they only just excavate this little part here and leave the rest of this here? And the answer is because Jerusalem is kind of split up into quarters. And there's the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Orthodox quarter, and the Catholic quarter. And the Catholic Church and the Jewish quarter, they're fine with people digging and finding stuff underneath the land that they are the stewards of. But the Orthodox Church is not. And in fact, the Orthodox Church happens to be stewards over the land where a lot of buildings were built by a guy that they do not want to give any kind of glory or credit to, and that is Herod. And when I was in Jerusalem, I talked to a guy, a priest, at the airport for a couple hours. It was really one of the highlights of my time there. And he was very specifically a Jerusalem Greek Orthodox priest. And his little sect was very concerned about how they would steward the things in Jerusalem. And I asked him about this. And so basically what you have here is you have this part is run by the, I don't know if it's the Christian sector or the Jewish sector, but here, this is the Eastern Orthodox. And they're like, no one's digging because we're not going to expose anything that might give glory, might show that Herod was an architect of some skill. And so they just don't let you dig. And on the top of it, there's this orchard they call the King's Orchard, which is kind of funny when you look at it, because it's just a bunch of, it's like four or five dead trees. But they're like, nope, those got to stay. You know, we're protecting the King's Orchard. And so that's why you only have that much excavated of the Pool of Siloam, because the Greek Orthodox, or the Orthodox, I should just say, Eastern Orthodox, don't want to give any kind of credit at all to Herod, King Herod. I think that's kind of interesting, because as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, Herod is one of these characters that's in there kind of fairly briefly, but his small appearance in the Gospel of Matthew has set him to be a villain throughout history, and for good reason. So let's go ahead and read the story. This is in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going through verses 1 through about 18. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came from Jerusalem. And they asked, 'Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him." It's kind of, I think this is an interesting response by, it says all of Jerusalem was disturbed. Because, you know, if the king starts feeling threatened, that usually means there's bloodshed somewhere. And so everyone's like, ugh, this is making us nervous when a bunch of folks come in looking for the king, when the king is right there in the throne. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So from this, people believe the Magi took about 2 years from seeing the star to getting to Jerusalem. This is also known as the slaughter of the innocents. When what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So for now, for over 2,000 years now, Herod, who's known by most historians as Herod the Great, is seen as, you know, like the penultimate villain in the Bible story. And in fact, this is a fairly recent depiction of Herod in a children's comic book. But this is very exaggerated. I mean, Herod, according to most archaeologists, they think it looks something like this. This was a bust that was found. And they believe that this is what Herod probably looked like. He was a Romanized Jew. He wasn't really even all that Jewish. His father's side of the family had been forced to convert to Judaism only a few centuries before. His mother was Arabic. His mother was not a Jew. And to the Jewish mindset, the mother's lineage is more important, in fact, than the paternal lineage when it comes to your Jewishness. And so he was considered by the people around him in Jerusalem as barely Jewish. And Herod was fine with that. Herod considered himself more Roman than anything else. He grew up in Rome. He was a general in the Roman military. He sided during the Civil War after Julius Caesar was assassinated. There was this group of three rulers called the Triumvirate. And after they began to fight with each other, Herod sided with Caesar Augustus. And Herod was very instrumental in the battle that saw the death of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You probably heard about them in history. Herod was a big part of that. He was a general who won a lot of the battles that led to the demise of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So he was held in high esteem by Rome, and he was made the king in Palestine, basically because he was a for sure client king of Rome. He wasn't going to raise any trouble. He liked Rome, didn't want to cause any issues with Rome. His sons were kind of a different story, and his sons are the guys who are running Rome in the time when Jesus is running Palestine in the time of Christ. But during the time of Herod, he was very tight with the Roman Empire. But he was a man that wanted to make a mark in history. And he couldn't make a mark in history by becoming a great conqueror like Alexander the Great, because he had the Roman Empire. You know, he wasn't going to go up against the Roman Empire. He wasn't, you know, a great literary guy. He wasn't going to write some great piece of literature or some piece of music that would be remembered. Instead, he decided that the way he was going to remember it, and this is where he gets his part of his moniker, the Great, is that he was an architect. And he decided that he was going to build his mark in history literally in stone. And so he began to build things. And he built some magnificent things. One of them was Masada. Some of you maybe have heard of Masada. Masada is a fortress near the Dead Sea. This place is extremely arid. It's down below sea level. It is so dry. And yet he managed to bring in aqueducts from all over the place to catch what little rainfall falls within kilometers of the area to fill up the cisterns, which are these big pools, in Masada. And he was so effective at his design that they still work to this day. There's little aqueducts that run along the mountainsides for kilometers that bring in what little water rains and fills up these cisterns. And some of these cisterns still exist today. And Masada was such a well-designed, self-contained unit that after the temple was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, a group of Jewish zealots, they were called the Zealots, they were basically a very kind of militarized, aggressive group against the Romans, took refuge in Masada, where they never ran out of water, they never ran out of food. The only reason why they eventually got conquered by the Romans is that the Romans built a huge ramp made of earth up along the side of the mesa, and they did it with Jewish slaves, and the people in Masada refused to kill the Jewish slaves. So they just had to wait there while they built this ramp. And then, if you know the story, when the Romans finally broke through, yeah, all the people had killed themselves rather than be taken prisoner. And so to this day, the Israeli army takes every graduating class, and they run up this thing called the Serpent's Trail to the top of Masada, and then they go through a ceremony of swearing them in to the military, saying that Masada will never again fall, is what they're told. He also built a city. He built the city called Caesarea Maritima, which was a city that he built in honor of Caesar Augustus, and it still exists to this day. You can see the ruins of it, and it's pretty spectacular. It's funny, when Cindy and I were there, there was this pit that had been dug, and there's this beautiful mosaic of, you know, this scene going on, and it was all this colored tile, and it was just exposed to the elements. And Cindy and I asked our guy to go, why aren't they protecting this? I mean, this is pretty amazing. He goes, we'll just dig up another one. You know, there's so much stuff just all around Israel to dig up that they're like, you know, if that had been found in the U.S. or in Germany, it'd be like in this hermetically sealed thing, and you'd have to, like, you couldn't take flash pictures of it and all that. That's just out in the open. They figure, we'll just find another one. That was kind of interesting. But the thing he's most famous for building, of course, is the temple. And he did this because I was telling you that he wasn't really considered Jewish in the sense of, you know, he didn't have a really strong claim to his Jewishness. And so to keep the people on his side, he figured, I will build the most spectacular temple that's ever been built. And what he did is you can kind of see the temple there. That's the temple proper. He totally refurbished that, made it into something worth looking at. But then this used to be just a little mountaintop, and he flattened out the mountain, built these retaining walls, and these still exist today. These are the retaining walls, but the rubble is up to about here now. And so what you see really is just this top layer today. And that became the temple. And so these are the retaining walls I was telling you about that the people will go and they'll pray at. And of course, in 70 AD, it was destroyed, and the temple, the Romans, you know, pushed all the rocks off to the side, which have since been found. And it's interesting, some of the rocks have Hebrew inscriptions on it. And they say some of the most mundane things, like hang the trumpet here, is what one of the inscriptions says that they've found. And so it's interesting. And this is what Herod did to be remembered. He built things, he built magnificent structures, and they're still around. So there is something to what he was wanting to do, to make this big footprint upon history. But then you have the Magi. The Magi are kind of a different story. Oh, just something else to see. There's these huge stones that go along the base of the temple. And here's one big one here, and it goes way out here. And they're so unique, they're actually named after him. They're called Herodian stones. And there's actually even Herodian pavement around. His name is on several archaeological finds. And these stones weigh over what a 747 weighs. So getting them moved was pretty impressive. But they managed it. So he has this great footprint on history, and of course his historic legacy is stained by the story in the Bible where he kills these children in Bethlehem, and this is a horrific thing that he did, But it wasn't unusual for rulers in his time to do something like that. Even Constantine, who is considered a kind of one of the saints by the Catholic Church, and even by, I think, any measured study of Constantine, he was a believer. He said some amazingly profound and insightful things in some of his speeches to his subjects that they should become Christians. And yet Constantine, as a ruler in his time, had no problem being vicious and murderous to anyone that would ever threaten his throne. He killed even his own children who were threatening his own throne. But we don't remember Constantine as being this bad person, because Constantine, we remember mostly as being the first Roman emperor under which Christianity's persecution finally ended. It then restarted for a little bit on a guy named Julian, but Constantine was one of these first that kind of withdrew it. As a result, Constantine's a hero. But he is every bit as bloody as Herod. But Herod is considered a villain. And then you have the Magi. What can I tell you about the Magi? The Magi are kind of the good guys in the story. Well, the truth is, I cannot tell you very much about the Magi. I can tell you more about what they are not than what they are. For example, I can tell you almost everything in this picture is wrong. This is almost a complete misrepresentation of the Magi. First of all, they're not kings, and these guys all come as kings. They're not kings, and we don't know how many there were. If you look at some old paintings, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's up to eight. The reason why we tend to think of three is because there's three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the idea is, well, there's a king per gift. But that is just, the scripture doesn't say that. The scripture doesn't give any indication of that. The Bible just calls them, like I said, the Bible, depending on what translation you're looking at, they've been called everything from the kings to wise men to magi. And the word magi is probably it's a transliteration, which means it's a not interpreted word. It's like the word baptism. The word baptism is taken straight from the Greek, the word baptizo, and we just kind of anglified it and made it baptism. Magi is the same way. But the interesting thing about the word magi is this. It is a word that the more you dig into, the more you become uncomfortable with it if you're a Christian. Why is that? Well, it is the word that is also translated as sorcerer in the New Testament. And here's an example. There's a passage out of Acts. I'm not going to read it. But that word there, sorcerer, is this word here. And you can see where magi is. There's the M, the A, the G, and the I. This is plural. That's why you have this ending. This is singular. But it's the same word. And we know as Christians, right, that sorcery is not something to really get involved with. In fact, you know, in the Old Testament, you were taken out and stoned if you were found to be a sorcerer. And in general, I remember when we were in Oregon and the whole Harry Potter thing came out, you know, a lot of people in the church wondering, you know, is this something the kids can read or be a part of or whatever, because it had this aspect of sorcery and wizardry involved in it. And so it becomes an uncomfortable thing that the heroes in this particular story are called the Magi. And if you just were to add the letter C to the end of this, what would you get? Magic. Yeah. They were magicians or sorcerer. And it's like, whoo, now what? Now suddenly these guys become a bit of a mystery. They're from the East. We don't know really where they come from. They seem to be following a star. So they're astrologers. Back then there was no separation between astrology and astronomy. And so this is where they are. And they come seeking this Christ child. Now, it might be that if they came from the East, maybe they came from the Babylonian area. It's possible that they knew something of the Jewish expectation of a Messiah, because in the East was Babylon. And if you remember that there was an exile of the Jews to Babylon, and then they came back to Jerusalem, but not all of them came back. And to this day, there's a Jewish community in Iraq near the Babylonian area that exists to this day. It's one of the oldest Jewish communities in the world. And they are descendants of the folks that were taken into taken as exiles but never came back. It's possible, but that's pure speculation. We don't know anything about that. We don't know their names. Western tradition in the 7th century gave them names, named them Gaspar, Melchor, and Balthazar. But that's not found in the Bible. The Eastern Orthodox tradition has different names for them. Did you know the cathedral in Cologne claims that its relic is the bones of the wise men? That they found the bones of the wise men, that Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem looking for the sites of what had taken place in the Bible. And when she showed up, she wanted to see things. She wanted to say, well, where was Jesus born? You know, back then, they didn't really keep much of a record of this. They're like, well, we'll find a place. When the emperor's mother wants to know, we're going to find places. And so a lot of the sites, there's some kind of as to whether or not they were truly the sites, because during the time this is happening, people aren't marking, you know, all these sites. And one of the things she wanted to know is, where were the wise men buried? Now, the wise men in the story, where did they go? They come from the east, and they go back to the east. We don't know where they come. They don't never mention the country. We have no idea. So, but, you know, the emperor, the mother wants to have results, so you better give it to her. So they said, right there. They're buried right there. And they dug up three bodies, put them in a casket, took them back to Rome. Eventually, they find their way in Cologne. And you can go to Cologne today, and once a year, you can view the bones of the wise men. They're not the wise men, but you can go view them. So there's all this stuff around these folks, and really, it comes to the end of it. They're a mystery. We don't really know much about them. And yet they're the heroes. They're some of the heroes of the Bible story. For thousands of years now, there's been, you know, little Christmas plays, and little children have dressed up like the wise men, and they run around and do their thing. There's no one dressing up as Herod, but there's the little kids dressing up as the wise men. So then why is Herod the Great the big loser in the Bible story? And why are these magi that we really don't know anything about, who make us a little bit uncomfortable, if you're honest, about the whole idea? These guys are, we called them wise men because we were too nervous to call them sorcerers or magicians. These guys don't fit. They're not Jewish. They're not noble Gentiles. Like, you have the noble Gentiles in the New Testament, like Cornelius, who's the Roman centurion. You have Julius, who's the guy that's kind of chained to the Apostle Paul. These guys were Gentiles of noble character. In fact, you have the one, the Roman soldier that looks at the crucified Christ and says, surely this was the Son of God. But the Magi, who are they? And why are they the heroes? And it really just comes down to this. This is pretty simple, isn't it? Our whole view of Herod and our whole view of the Magi is based upon how they responded to the presence of Jesus Christ. That's it. We don't have enough information to really know about the character of the Magi. We have a lot of information about Herod. And that's kind of ironic. The one we have all this information about is the one who's remembered by history as being the bad guy. These people we know nothing about are the good guys. And it all is based on this one thing, how they responded to the presence of Jesus Christ. Herod had a big footprint in the world. He still has things you can look at today, built in stone, things that have physically survived 2,000 years. The Magi, there's nothing you can point at and say, the Magi did this. The Magi built this. This has come from them. We don't know. And yet in heaven, I'm pretty sure that the Magi, who weren't Jewish and who weren't Christians in the way we define Christianity, because at that time, Christianity, the way we understand it, didn't exist. The cross hadn't happened yet. And yet they are used by God to worship. I think they'll have a place. I think we'll see the Magi in heaven. I don't know. I haven't been there yet to report back to you for sure. But the sense is that they're the good guys, and God speaks to them and guides them all the way back to their home. But Herod? Herod might be remembered on this planet. He's barely remembered. He's actually mostly remembered because of his role in the Bible, not the thing that he expected. But in heaven, I don't think we're going to have an eternal chance to get to know Herod, because I don't think Herod's going to be there. Because Herod wanted to kill the presence of Jesus Christ. He wanted to kill it. He had been given the opportunity to see the King of Kings. All he had to do was get into his royal litter and be carried quite comfortably about 7 to 8 kilometers, and he could have been in Bethlehem and seen the King of Kings, seen the Christ child. Can you imagine how different Herod would be in history if the story was, after the Magi told him this, Herod got on his horse and he went with them, and they found the Christ King, Christ child, and Herod bent his knee to the Christ child. He would be a hero. He would also be in all the little Christmas pageants. And his bloody past, it'd be forgotten, just like we've forgotten Constantine's. And he's kind of seen as a hero in the church. But because he wanted to remove the presence of the Christ child in his life, he's known as this villain. Whereas the Magi, they're the opposite. We know about them because they heard the presence of the call of Christ in their life. They saw it in a star. And instead of just looking at this thing and saying, wow, that looks like a long way to go, they started the journey of faith. And they put one foot in front of the other, and they went on that journey of faith. And they traveled, it seems, for at least 2 years until they found Jerusalem. And of course, they went to the biggest city because they assumed, well, if there's a king, he's going to be in the capital. And then they're told, no, we have no idea where he is. So then they find him in Bethlehem. And when you think about this story, it then comes back down to us. How do we as a church and as individuals respond to the presence of Jesus Christ? Because Christ is in our lives. He's in our lives through, if you're a believer, he's in your life through the Holy Spirit. He's in our lives through his word. He's in our life in the community of faith. But there are times we just kind of choose to shut that out. We don't really want it in our lives. And at times, entire churches have kind of gone away from Christ in the name of some kind of social progressiveness or something or other, and turned away from what Christ is to a different path. And then they stop really becoming churches. They become a group of people that memorialize what they used to believe instead of what they really worship and who they believe in. And one of the most well-known verses is in Romans chapter 3. I mean, Revelations chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. It's a very powerful image. It has Jesus speaking. And he says, here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And this is an interesting passage because the call of Christ here demands a response. It's not just here I am knocking and that makes everything okay. No, it's if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. And I think this is where sometimes we struggle with wanting to respond. We hear the voice of God at times in our life. Sometimes it's a disciplinary voice. Sometimes it's a blessed voice. And we kind of pick and choose when we want to respond to it as individuals and as churches. We do it as groups. But if we really want to be in fellowship with Christ, we need to open that door whenever we hear the call, not just when it's convenient for us. Because it's in those inconvenient times that God will often do the greatest work in our lives. The inconvenient time with our finances, the inconvenient times with our jobs, the inconvenient times with our health or our relationships. It's in those inconvenient times when we let God into it. He can do the kind of work that makes us realize we worship a loving God who wants to make our life better. So the Magi saw a star. They responded to that, how God spoke to them with the practice and belief system that they knew. And through that willingness to respond out in faith, not in Judaism, not in Christianity as we know it, but in faith, kind of like Abraham. Abraham didn't have Judaism. Abraham didn't have Christianity, but he responded in faith. They began to seek God, and they ended up at the very foot of Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. Herod, who had people around him that could tell him the story. He had people around him that could tell him exactly where the expectation was for the Christ child to be born. He had the books. He had the wise people. He had everything around him. He only had to go a few kilometers. But he rejected it. And history doesn't remember him as Herod the Great, does it? History remembers him as Herod the villain. And history remembers these Magi, who the more we look at them, the more uncomfortable we become with them. History remembers them as the hero. So I want us to close with this, just this understanding of that's the big difference between the two. The mightier of the two ends up being the loser of the bunch because he wants to kill out the Christ in his life. Whereas this group that doesn't fit into any kind of box, they make no sense at all. In fact, they make us a little bit nervous. They're the ones who respond to faith. They're the ones who are the beloved. And they fall into the same category as the Samaritans. You know, we always think of the Good Samaritan. The reason why Jesus talks about the Samaritans is everyone hated the Samaritans. You know? The Magi kind of fit in there, like Jethro of Midian, who is Moses' father-in-law. Jethro's a pagan priest, but he's used by God. Balaam is this crazy prophet that ends up praising and blessing Israel. God goes outside the box because the Magi were willing to walk in faith. So, may we be willing to run that race together. You know, there's another year coming up, 2020. I think kind of the whole idea of one year ending, another one starting is a little arbitrary. But we like that as human beings. We like to be able to say something has ended and something has started. Because with the new start, we kind of get this thing in our head that we can kind of begin again. The things that are weighing us in the past can be behind us. And it's my hope that we'll respond as individuals and as a church to the presence of Christ in our life. And what is that going to look like for you? Well, that depends on the call. For us as a church, we want to continue to be a church that reaches the lost and makes disciples. That shares the hope and love of Jesus Christ. Not just for the sake of, getting bigger or anything like that, but because that is what we're about. That's the mission Christ gave the church. Go into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have taught you. And lo, I will be with you always till the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and thank you for some of the strangeness of your word. It lends an authenticity to the word that, man, not everything is all neatly tied up in a way that if someone were making this up, then it would make it would be written differently. And we thank you for the characters, even someone like Herod, because we learn a lot from his negative example. And we thank you for these Magi that, man, they do not fit into any kind of box, but that's okay. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to just keep our eyes on you and not worry about where we've come from. But may we be willing to go wherever it is you call us. And wherever that is, may we be willing to drop the baggage of our past so that we can move forward to the future that you have for us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for being able to be here from our perspective of 2,000 years that have seen how the story played out, how it's played out throughout history and continues to play out today. Lord, forgive us for the times that we are people of little faith when we have so much more to go on than the heroes of faith in your word. May we be mindful of what you have given us in this time and in this age so that we can stand firm and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.